So Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, we're actually going to go back a bit and pick up in verse 10. If you were with us last week, you know we finished in verse 11, but I want to just go back for the context of our scripture today. But if you've been with us for a while now, you know that we're in the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, we're actually at that point to where we're about 12 hours. When we finish today, we're less than 12 hours from his crucifixion. So that when we open chapter 14, we saw Mary of Bethany. Mary was Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. You remember Jesus stayed in her house that she shared with her brother and her sister during the final week of his life. Jesus stayed there in Bethany, and in an act of worship, she came to Jesus and she anointed him with this really expensive fragrant oil called spikenard. The Bible tells us that it was worth more than 300 denarii, which is really about a year's wage in that time. That's a lot of money. A year's wage. On one of the other gospels tells us a pound of this expensive oil. And she came and she, you know, in an act of worship, she anointed him with it. And when she did this, the other disciples, one of them specifically, stood up and began to criticize her for it. He said, "Hey, that's a waste. What are you doing putting that on Jesus? You're wasting that oil. That could have been sold and given to the poor," he said. That disciple, remember who he was? His name was Judas. And he wasn't about the poor. This was virtue signaling at its best. It really was. John, in his gospel, written obviously years after this account, says Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas was a thief. I love how John calls him out. Judas was a thief, and he only cared about himself, and he stole money from God. But when Jesus heard Judas criticize Mary, Mary's worshiping the Lord, and someone is criticizing her worship. That, when you break it down, that's what's happening, right? She's worshiping God, and someone's criticizing her worship of God. And he has a problem with it, and he stands up, and he defends Mary. He told Judas, "Leave her alone. What she's doing a good thing." Now, the next time we see Judas is here in verse 10. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him," that is Jesus, "to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray them." If you remember, at the beginning of our study last week, the chief priests and the Pharisees and now the high priest, they were gathering together. They were trying to come up with a plan to arrest Jesus. They even put a bolo out for him. They said, "If anyone sees him, you need to let us know so that we can arrest him." They were trying to do it privately. It was more of a, "Why don't you see him so that we just want to talk to him?" They wanted to kill him, but they wanted to do it privately. And so they put out this report, but then all of a sudden, this incredible opportunity presents itself. One of the 12, these men were well known to be followers of Jesus. And so this gathering's taken place, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the high priest, and here comes Judas. And he comes in, he goes, "I know what Jesus is doing. You're looking for him? I know where he's at. I know what he's doing right now. I know what he's going to do. I know his favorite thoughts to hang out. I know where he's going to be after Passover. I know he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his favorite spots, and he's going to pray. How much are you going to give me for this information?" Right? And so the Bible tells us Judas negotiated a price to betray Jesus. And just like that, Judas sells him out for how much? 30 pieces of shekels. If you ever wonder, what is 30 pieces of shekels? What is that worth? Because you must think, well, man, to betray Jesus, he must have got a lot of money. Not as if that's justified, right? There's no amount of money worth betraying Jesus. But 30 pieces of silver is worth, in today's worth, $340. Jesus was betrayed for $340. It's interesting, though, when you read Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the same cost that an owner would have to pay if one of his animals killed someone else's slave. That's how much Jesus was valued in the eyes of Judas. He was numbered, he was valued as a slave, which, side note, I just kind of love that you know, that there he is again, Jesus identifying with the lowly, identifying with the oppressed, even in his worth, right? $340, 30 pieces of silver. We do know from the other gospels that Judas, he would regret his decision, doesn't he? When he sees that Jesus gets condemned, Matthew chapter 24 tells us that he tries to go back to the chief priests and the religious leaders and says, he says, hey, I don't want this. Why don't you release him? Because I've sinned against innocent blood. You know what they said? Essentially, they said, deal with it. Said, that's on you. We know that Judas would throw the money at them on the floor there. He would eventually go and he would hang himself. But this was Judas. What, you wonder, like, what drove him this far to betray Jesus for so little and immediately regret it? Obviously, greed was part of it. But I don't think greed was the motivator, but I don't think greed was the only factor, because had greed been the only factor, don't you think he would have sought more money than just the price of a slave? Like, man, I am turning over this person that is making your life miserable. I'm turning over this person that is taking all the power from you. Look at all these people who are following him. And you guys are worried about him. I can give you the information to make him go away. I think that's worth more than the price of a slave. So yes, greed was a part of it. The money was part of it. But I don't think it was everything. What else was it? Was it the fact that Jesus called him out in front of the other disciples just a couple days earlier? Was he angry? And in a moment of anger, he made a decision that he would regret? Was it because, you know, Jesus had been talking about his death. And we know that the disciples, they didn't understand that. The Messiah is not supposed to die. The Messiah is supposed to do what? Set us free from Rome. And so maybe in Judas's mind, he's thinking, well, maybe he's not the Messiah. So yeah, if I can make a little bit of money to turn him over, I'm going to do it. We don't know. We don't know what all went into Judas's mind. But what we do know, whatever it was, whatever it is that drove him this far to do something that he would eventually regret, it shows us that the devil is always looking for an opportune time to take down God's people. That's what it shows us. Now, how many of you in an act of anger has said or does something that you immediately regretted? Not me. Ever. But the devil is patient. He's always looking for that opportunity. When can I get him? If he can't get you at 6, he'll try to get you at 16. If he can't get you at 16, probably try again at 60. The devil is patient and he is relentless in his mission to kill, steal, and destroy. I don't think that we in this world today take the devil seriously in his mission. I don't think we really understand that we, y'all, have a real adversary that is looking to destroy our lives. And so we don't live on guard. And he's just looking for an opportunity to take us down. That's the reality of it. The world has done a really great job of caricaturizing, if that's a word, the devil, making him into a cartoon or a mascot. He's a school mascot. We got the Blue Devils and the Sun Devils, and I mean, there's a hockey team that's just the Devils, and it's like, and you have people chanting, go Devils. You don't think that like desensitizes you to the word the devil? I hear the word devil, and we should tremble because he can take me down. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to kill me. He's trying to destroy my life. If he can't take me to hell because I'm protected by the blood of Jesus Christ, if he can't take me to hell, you know what he wants to try to do? Make my life on earth a living hell. That's what he's trying to do. He's always looking for that opportunity. That's why Jude said in his epistle, not my son, but the brother of Jesus. That was a lame joke. Just why Jude said in his epistle, to keep yourself in the love of God. I talk a lot about abiding in Christ. Yeah, Pastor, you said it a lot. As you abide in Christ, in Christ, in his presence, dwell, Psalm 91, in the shadow of the Almighty, taking refuge in his wings. If you remain in that place, I don't care how resilient the enemy is, he'll never touch you, he'll never get you, he'll never impact you, because greater is he who's in you than greater is he who's in the world. But as soon as you leave that place, hey, you leave the shadow of his wings, you leave the refuge that he, and you said, hey, I got this, I can do this on my own. Yeah, he's been studying man for a long, long time. He knows you and your weaknesses better than you know you and your weaknesses. And so we abide in Christ. We remain in his presence. So Judas, again, he makes this deal. That brings us to verse 12. It's Passover. I was going to do this long thing on why I think Jesus was crucified on Thursday and not Friday, but I'm not going to get into that. If you ever, it's a fun discussion. It doesn't really matter, you know, when Jesus was killed. What matters is that he was killed, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's what really matters. But if you ever want to have a fun discussion about that, that would be awesome. Let's talk about it. I love talking about things like that because I like talking about the Bible. I can talk about a few things. I can talk about sports and I can talk about Jesus. So if you want to talk about those things, I'm your man. But verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Remember, again, it's Passover. It's that time of the year that every Jewish family would celebrate their deliverance and bondage that they were once under in Egypt. It was and still is one of the most important meals in the Jewish community. It is, Passover really should be an important meal for us as well. As we celebrate our deliverance from our bondage to sin and death, we should really celebrate Passover, that death passes over us because of the blood of the Lamb. But they want to celebrate this one, Jesus wants to celebrate this last meal with his disciple before he goes to the cross. And so you notice there in verse 12, I love this. I have it underlined in my Bible. It says, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the, you may eat the Passover? Where do you want us to go, Lord?" Again, these guys have been celebrating the Passover since forever, since birth, right? They knew how to celebrate Passover. They knew what went into it. But they're not at home. They're in Jerusalem. They're in Bethany at this point. They're from Galilee. On top of that, again, there's a bolo out for Jesus. He's a wanted man. So they don't know where to go. Where are we supposed to celebrate to where, you know, they won't find you? We don't know what to do, Jesus. I love that, right? Don't you see that? What do you want to do? We know what we should do, but we don't really know what to do. So what do you want to do? I love it. And you notice Jesus was faithful. They asked, and he answered. And he said, "Send." And he said, and he sends two of his disciples into the city, that city again, Jerusalem. The disciples, Mark does not tell us, but Luke does. Luke tells us that the disciples are Peter and John. I find it interesting that the disciples that he sends to prepare the Passover, it would be the first two disciples that run to the tomb after the women, you know, let them know. And then John brags about how fast he was. Then, so Jesus tells him, go into the city. There's going to be a man there. He will meet you. You know, you're going to know who this man is because he will be carrying a pitcher of water. And you think, well, that's not very descriptive because at this time, there would have been about 2.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem trying to prepare for Passover. So how am I supposed to find one dude with a pitcher of water and know that that's the guy that I'm supposed to find amongst 2.5 million people? You know how he would find the man with the pitcher of water? Because men in this day didn't carry pitchers of water. They didn't. That was reserved for the women. The women carried the loads and did the hard work, while the men like did the important stuff, like drink coffee and talk about the weather or whatever the men did. But the women were the ones that worked hard. The women would have been carrying the water. You remember the woman at the well? I remember because all the women would go early in the morning to the well before it got hot because they were the ones that carried the water. And so that's, so seeing a man carrying water would have been weird. That's how they know. And so they see this man. And Jesus says, when you see this man, follow him wherever he goes and then tell to him, the teacher says, where is the guest room? Jesus has it all planned out. Tell them this, when the teacher says, where is the guest room? And then he will show you a large upper room. That's where I want you to prepare the Passover for us. And look what it says, verse 16. So his disciples went out, came into the city, and they found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. They asked, Lord, what do you want us to do? Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. They went and did it. It's just so simple. They didn't ask questions. They didn't say, okay, what do you want me to do? All right, but what if this happens? Okay, what about that? What if there's two guys carrying water? What, you know, like how many of you, like how many of us, we come to the Lord and we're like, what do you want me to do? And he tells us, and we're like, but are you sure? Like, what about this? And who's going to pay for that? And how's this going to happen? And immediately we start to question, but the disciples, I love them, man. The disciples get so much like bad rap because we identify with them so much. But look how much they've learned. Jesus said, hey, go do this. And they did it. They asked the question. Jesus answered. They trusted what he said. They went. They found it just the way he said. And you know why they found it just the way he said? Because Jesus obviously had it all planned out. He'd planned it out. When did he plan it out? We're not sure, but it was planned out beforehand. And friends, don't miss this right here. Don't miss this right here. This is why we come to the Lord and we say, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Because he has a plan for your life from eternity. He is not making it up as he goes. Right? What do you want me to do today? Let me think about it for a second. No, he knows. He has a plan for your life. He told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. He said that to Jeremiah, but you can accept that to you as well. He says it to you as well. Before you were formed in the womb, he knew who you were. And before you were born, he consecrated you. He devised and developed this plan for your life. Paul told the Galatians that God had set him apart before he was born and was called by his grace. Guess what? You too were set apart before you were born. You too were called by his grace before you were born. So we seek the Lord in everything we do because he has a plan for your life and he wants you to walk in it. We have a plan for our life, right? I have a plan for my life. Well, yeah. Still trying to figure out what I want to be when I grow up. Anyone else there? Anyone else in that? I don't. What am I trying to be when I? What do I want to be when I grow up? I don't know. This seems to work out, I guess. But I'm kidding. That's a joke. But he's got a plan for your life, and he wants you to walk in it. We don't come to Jesus and ask him, "What do you want me to do?" And he just, I don't know really what I want you to do. Just kind of do whatever feels right. Sometimes it might feel like that. Right? Sometimes you might feel like you're asking the Lord for direction and you're not really hearing. So it might feel like he doesn't know, but he does. And so we keep asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? He is not whimsical. We sang that song. We have a good, good Father. Our Father in heaven is not a lazy Father without a plan. He's a perfect Father with a perfect plan for your life. And he wants you to walk in it. And we have to come to him with an open heart. We have to come to him with an open heart and an open mind, and we have to ask him and say, what do you want me to do, Lord? How many of us do this daily? Because we do it in the big things in our life, right? How about daily? What do you want me to do with this business decision? What do you want me to do at work? What do you want me to do with this person? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? We have to ask him. And it's important, again, that we have this open heart and this open mind, and we don't try to put him in a box. A lot of times we like to put Jesus in a box. I've done this far too many times. Where it's like, okay, I've got this figured out, Lord. I've got option A. I've got option B. What do you want me to do? Here you go. Here's your two options. And you bring these two options to him. What if there's an option F that isn't even on the radar that would be so much better for you? Have you ever experienced that? I have. Where like you think that it's so clear cut, like this is going to happen or this is going to happen. All of a sudden, boom, this happens. You're like, whoa, I'm so glad that these two things didn't happen. Many of you know the story of how Jessica and I got out here. Many of you do not. So just real quick recap. My pastor called me to lunch. I do what a lot of people do when your pastor calls you to lunch. You say, is something wrong? And then he says, this is where I learned the saying, I don't know, you tell me, right? So and so it's funny. There's one of the ladies on our staff, for the longest time, it was the funniest thing. Anyways, she would always say that. But and then he was like, hey, I want you to pray about planning a church somewhere. In his mind, he's thinking we'll go to the city next door. He didn't think we'd go to one of the states that was furthest away from Washington. But I come home, and Jessica and I had been, for those of you, many of you know, I was dealing with a lot of depression in Washington. I had been trying to get out of Washington for 7 years at this point. And I was always looking at basically anywhere where the sun shined. I was looking at a lot, but most of it was based around Texas or, you know, California, where I'm from and my family's from. And so in my mind, I had Texas and California. Texas made the most sense because it was affordable. And it was just kind of like, this is okay, go plant a church. Probably going to go to Texas. And so we started seeking the Lord in it. What would you have for it? And I come home one day, and the Lord, and Jess is like, we're talking about, like, where are we supposed to go? Where do we want to go? I mean, you know, where in Texas do we want to go? Right? We'd limited it to, like, where in Texas? We were looking at Denton. And Denton, Charleston. And so Jessica says to me, she goes, well, I entered it in a, win a house on HDTV. Remember, they used to give away homes on HGTV, and the house was on Kiwa Island. I didn't win the house. Just want to put that out there. If you don't know the story, I didn't win the house. But I didn't know what Kiwa Island was. I thought it was in Hawaii. I was West Coast, born and raised. I'd been to the East Coast one time before we moved out here, pretty much. So I thought it was in Hawaii. So I Google it. I look it up. It's Charleston. And so then I started to look into Charleston a little bit, started to continue to pray. And it was just like, wow, that wasn't even on the radar. And I look back and I'm like, God, it's so, I could have been living in Denton, Texas. Like, there's no ocean there, right? The lake is like a half hour away and it's massive. Or I can live in Charleston, right? And I'm just like, I'm so thankful that there was an option F. But the reason that we were able to see the option F is by the grace of God that he kept our hearts open. And the Bible says, right, if you acknowledge him in all your ways, he will direct your paths. That's why we come to him, right? He's got a plan for your life. And you ask him, what do you want me to do? And then you continue to seek him. You continue to seek him. And you continue to move forward in faith. And as you move forward, he begins to direct you right along. And isn't it wild when you follow the prompting and the leading of the Holy Spirit and things start to unfold? It's like, whoa, Lord, this is crazy. Can't believe this is happening. It's like, what do you mean you can't believe it's happening? I told you to go there. You think I'd leave you hanging? Right? Like, it's just wild. Like when you start to walk in what he has for you and then he confirms things one after another. It's like, Lord, you're so good. Not one second has passed where Jessica and I ever thought, man, we should have never moved to Charleston. I'm lying. Sometimes in traffic, maybe. But we're so thankful we live here. We're so thankful that there was an option F. And so we seek the Lord. Again, acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths. Now, the disciples, they're doing what Jesus told them to do. They find this man. They go to the upper room and they prepare the Passover. Again, Passover was filled. And if you're going on the 15th or here for the Passover Seder meal, you're going to be blessed. You're going to see that how everything on the table is filled with this intricate symbolism and how it's all tied to God's faithfulness. You're going to have the lamb. You're going to see the unleavened bread. There's even going to be salt water to remind them of the Red Sea. There's going to be bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage. There's going to be this paste called charoset. I'm sure it's not pronounced that way, but charoset, it's a mixture of dates and honey and nuts and diced up apples. It's actually really good, and that's going to remind them of the mortar that they built the bricks with. There's also going to be 4 cups of wine that would be at every Passover table that were taken at different stages, each cup representing something different. Everything that you touch at the Seder meal, at the Passover dinner, would remind them of God's faithfulness and everything that God delivered them from. And so it's all set up, right? They're having this great time. They're sitting around the table just like we showed you last week. We'll show you again today to show you what that table would have looked like. If you weren't here last week, they didn't actually sit around the table. They leaned around the table like this. Like I said last week, it doesn't look comfortable, but that's how they would sit around a table. And you picture the scene, and it says, in evening, he came with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Imagine the mood at that moment, because Passover was, this Seder meal was festive. It was light. The reason that they sat like this is it's supposed to be comfortable and relaxed, and they're just having a good time when Jesus is like, "Hey, y'all." No, he probably didn't say y'all. But hey, one of you are going to betray me. Wow, that would have been wild. Put yourself there. Imagine if you're one of the disciples. That would have been kind of a downer on the evening, right? Yeah, it would be a downer because one of the 12 who had traveled with him for about 3.5 years was going to betray him. They would have been in a shock. And you notice the response in verse 19, though. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, "Is it I?" Another said, "Is it I?" They began to wonder, like, who is it? Is it me? Am I going to do it? I think that says a lot that they question themselves. I picture someone like Peter, the way I see it, the way the movie runs in my mind. Jesus says something like that. Their hearts just sink. And they go around the table. Is it Bartholomew? No, he's a good dude. Is it John? No, look at he's laying on Jesus' chest right now. He loves Jesus more than probably anyone loves Jesus. Is it Andrew? No, he's my brother. I'm going one by one. No, is it me? The disciples, they asked, they didn't think that anyone else could do it. They had that much respect for the rest of them that there was nothing that they can see in the lives of anyone else that would lead them to believe that they could be the ones that would betray Jesus. But they all had a keen awareness of their own sinfulness and their own ability to deny Jesus and betray Jesus. Right? They didn't think anyone else could, but they knew their hearts. They knew their hearts at times would be divided. They knew that their hearts at times could be wicked, and they came around to themselves saying, wow, everyone else, man, they love Jesus far more than me. Maybe it's me. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, man, I'm the worst sinner out of everyone? Maybe you are. I don't know. I don't know everyone's sins, right? Paul thought he was. But the thing is like, this is why it's so important we have a fellowship of brethren that we can be open and honest and transparent with one another. Because again, we all have something in us that tells us, man, it could be me. I could be the one that could deny Jesus. And I do find it interesting too, again, that no one pointed to Judas. Right? We all picture Judas, everyone's in white and just kind of relaxed. And he's over there in black with like gold chains and slick back hair. And it's like that dude has rubbed me wrong ever since day one. It must be Judas. That didn't happen. Right? In fact, Judas was probably the one that they suspected the least because he was the treasurer. And you're like, John just called him out. Yeah, John didn't know how messed up Judas was until after the fact. Judas was the most trusted amongst them all. He was the treasurer. In fact, later on, when he would leave to actually go betray Jesus, we're told, the Bible tells us, they still didn't think it was Judas. They just thought he was going to get more supplies. I think out of all of them, they were probably the most surprised when it was Judas. You know why? Because Judas put on a show. Judas was good at making people think that he was sincere. Judas was good at making people think that he was faithful and that he was trustworthy. And people are good at that. People are good at it, but Jesus saw right through it. When they went around and each one of them said, "Is it I? Is it I?" You know who else said, "Is it I?" Judas did. He knew it was him. But he even asked Jesus, I don't know, maybe he's just trying to not wanting to stick out. Like, why didn't Judas ask? Or maybe he's testing Jesus. Maybe he's just trying to say, does Jesus know it's me? As he says, "Is it I?" And the gospel, I forget which one, tells us that Jesus says, "It is. Go and do what you do. Do it quickly." And he calls him out. Judas was great at making everyone else think that he was someone that he wasn't, but God saw right through it, and he called him out. But he gives him an opportunity to repent too. Receive that, man. The Lord, we can put on a show. He knows what's going on in our lives, but then he extends mercy, and he extends grace, and he gives an opportunity to repent. It says, verse 20, "And he answered and said to him, It is one of the 12 who dips with me in this dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." So you see that table again that's up there. And you see, this is how they would sit. And the host would be sitting right in the middle. So this good-looking dude in the middle, that's supposed to be Jesus. And when you read the Gospel of John, we know that John is on the right, is on Jesus' right, because it does tell us that John is laying his head back on the chest of Jesus. So John is on the right. The place on the left was actually where the guest of honor would sit. It is believed, I mean, not 100%, can't be 100%, because it doesn't say that Judas was sitting in the place of honor because he was close enough to dip in the same cup as Jesus. Jesus, knowing his heart, the wickedness in his life, still extending that hand of grace and putting him close by, giving him an opportunity to repent. Giving him an opportunity to turn. He warns him. He says, "I'm warning you, Judas, right now, if you betray me, it will be worse for you than if you had ever been born at all." The Bible tells us, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and that God is faithful, and that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will provide a way of escape." This right here, Judas sitting to his left in that place of honor. This warning, it would be worse for you. It would be worse for this person than if he hadn't been born. Was Judas's way out. This was his way out. He had the opportunity. He was there. He heard Jesus say this. But he went anyway. He went anyways. And we're left thinking, how could you hear Jesus give that warning and do it anyways? How could he be this callous to the word of God and completely reject it? And we think, man, he was trusted. He was close to Jesus. He traveled with him for 3.5 years. Right? We look up to the disciples. Many of us want a relationship with the Lord like the disciples had. We want, it's like, wow, they were so close to the Lord. And you think, well, could this happen to me? Could I grow so hard and so cold that I could lose any impact? There'd be no impact at all when the Lord speaks into my life? Friends, this is a warning. Judas's life is a warning for us. For those of us that might be putting on a show, those of us that might be thinking, you know, everything's good, that God sees right through us and through it, and he's warning us. The Bible says, today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart, because every time God speaks to you a word of direction or a word of correction or a word of conviction, and we ignore it and we put it off, or we don't receive it, or we try to justify it, and we don't think it's that big of a deal. Every time we do that, our hearts harden a little more and a little more until you get to the point where no matter what God says to you, his words have no impact on your life. This is a warning. Judas could hear Jesus say, this is going to be terrible for you, man. I don't care. I'm going to go anyways. I'm going to do it. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to do it anyways. That's how hard his heart was. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his heart, lest you fall like this. Jesus says, hey, you know, verse 21, again, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. He's like, I'm going to the cross. But Judas, you have an opportunity right here, right now, to repent and to turn and to change your ways. But he didn't. He leaves. I pray that never happens to anyone in here, where you know what Jesus says, you read it, you hear it, oh, big deal, I don't really care. I know that Jesus says that I need to follow him, but I don't really care. It won't be that bad. I know that Jesus says this, and I know that he's calling me to do that. I know he's calling me into a deeper relationship. I know he's calling me to turn from these other things, but whatever. I know he doesn't want me to live with this person, but you know what? He'll forgive me, right? God, he's got a grace. I'll just sin. I'll just ask for forgiveness. I'll be good. How many times did Judas steal from the money and conviction set in and he just put it off now? No. Started with maybe just justifying it. Well, I'm going to take the money, I'm going to do this, I'm going to take the money, I'm going to do that, and just completely disobeying everything that Jesus said to him, that when he gets the sternest warning in his life, completely disregards it. It's a warning, friends. Now, after Judas leaves, Jesus, for the first time, he institutes communion. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take and eat. This is my body. Now the bread that Jesus would have had is unleavened bread. It wasn't like a roll of French bread that we have here. It had been more like a tortilla or a pita. That's very similar to what the bread would have looked like. And so he takes the bread. He says, this is a symbol of my body. We know from the other gospels that Jesus says, when you eat this, every time you gather, right? And every time you break bread, remember me. Remember my body that was broken for you. I'm wondering what the disciples are thinking at this moment. Like maybe Andrew's like, that's your body? Like you're right here. What do you mean that's your body? You just like, because they didn't understand it. Again, they didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection that the Messiah would have to go through. But Jesus says, so when you break bread, when you gather, this is, he's not instituting a Sunday morning church communion thing that we do and that we're going to do here in a little bit. He's saying, every time you gather, every time you sit down for a meal, break the bread and remember me. Every time. And I hope we do. I hope you do remember Jesus before every meal, because that's what he's telling us to do here. Then he took the cup, verse 23. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Real quick, verse 25, that's a promise that one day we're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus and have just the greatest meal ever. We're going to eat food and drink wine, and it's going to be fantastic. And I cannot wait till that day. But Jesus picks up the cup, in the wine that was figuratively and symbolically his blood that was to be shed. And he said, my blood that is shed, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is important. This is the first time really that this has even been mentioned. The new covenant. They knew the old covenant, but this is new, right? It's a new agreement. The new covenant, it's all about a new and close and personal relationship with God, where the Lord says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the new covenant, something new. See, in the old covenant, in order for a person's sins to be atoned for, a sacrifice had to be made of a bull or sheep or some other animal, and its blood would be poured out, and that's how atonement was made. But all the blood of those animals could ever do was cover your sin. Right? The blood of bulls and goats, all they could do is cover your sins. What the blood of those animals could not do is they could not cleanse you of your sin. They could not wipe the sins out. They could not justify you, right? It could not remove your sins. They could only cover them for a time. And so what you would have to do is you would have to come over and over and over and over again to continually make a sacrifice for the atonement of your sins. It was ongoing. You ever want to know how many times you had to do it? Go read Leviticus. There was sacrifices for and offerings for everything. And they had to do it. But the new covenant is the sacrifice made by Jesus is once and for all. No more bulls and goats. No more over and over and over again. One time, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world on the cross for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 through 14 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, I love this verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse you and your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant could never accomplish what the New Testament or the New Covenant accomplished. The Old Covenant says, you do it. You work. You atone. You do it. The New Covenant says, it's been done because Jesus did it. Amen. That's what Jesus wants us to remember. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, this is what he wants at the forefront of our minds and our hearts, is that it's finished. It's done. He has made me clean by the shedding of his blood. Friends, when we take communion, again, we're going to take it here in a bit. And if we can, it's not just like this religious ritual that we do. In fact, the Bible tells us when we take communion, if we do take it religiously and, you know, as a ritual because that's what we do, that you're really taking it in an unworthy manner. And there's a warning for those who take communion and partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We're called to, 1 Corinthians, we're called to examine ourselves before the Lord. If there's any unrepentant sin, to lay it before him, knowing that the blood that we're remembering can cleanse me from all unrighteousness. We don't just, this is what we do, sing the song, woo. No. Sorry. No, we remember what he's done. His blood was shed and poured out for you and I. I know you've heard it. Gosh. Even ask the Lord right now to open your heart to receive the reality of that. His blood shed for you. Say it this way. Jesus was brutally murdered and killed on a cross for you. There are some places they don't like to talk about the blood. You know, You know, it's too gruesome. It's morbid. It's uncomfortable. But friends, if you're not talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't separate it. Not talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel without the blood of Christ. There is no forgiveness without the blood of Christ. Peter said in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's precious. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, he said, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood of Christ. It's precious. It's important. It's essential, and it's essential for your redemption. And you cannot be saved without it. One pastor said this, and I really like it. The scarlet thread of blood runs through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And if you cut that crimson thread that binds the Word of God together, then it all falls apart. How grateful I am this morning for the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that his blood cannot cleanse me of. Nothing. I heard a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a great story. I hope it is. I trust that it is. Of a Sunday school teacher with all the little kids in the back. And she asked the question, is there anything that God can't do? You know, we love those questions, especially kids. They love those questions. Yeah, you can't make a rock that's too big that can't move, right? We love that stuff. So she asked this question, is there anything that God cannot do? And one little child responded and said, yes, he cannot see my sins through the blood of Jesus. Amen, right? He cannot see your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. But I've got a lot of sins, Pastor. I've sinned a lot, man. There are many. Maybe some of you this morning, you're struggling with sins of the past. You're wondering if you're actually forgiven. Because the devil would like to remind you of your past. The devil would like to remind you of the things that you've done. And he would like to, God hasn't really forgiven you. You're not forgiven. You got to do more. You got to work harder. And maybe your past failures, and I just want to encourage you with this. You can pile your sins up as high as a mountain. Maybe some of you have. Maybe some of you have piled, sins up as high as of a mountain. And that mountain of sin, that mountain of guilt, and that mountain of shame shadows over your life. And you're just beat down, and you're just guilted by past sin that has been committed. Let me read you one verse as we close, and that mountain comes crumbling down. John wrote in his epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. You've been presented this morning with the power and the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's two things you can do with it. That's it. There's only two options, right? There is an A and a B right here. There's no option F. You can either accept the atoning work and apply it to your life once and for all, just like in the very first Passover. Apply it to your life, and the angel of death will fly over and pass over you because you're covered by the blood. Or you can trample it under your feet. Those are the options. Judas chose to trample it under his feet. People ask, well, did Judas repent? I don't know. We know he regretted it, but we also know that there's a difference between regret and repentance. Not sure. I mean, I know that Jesus said it'd be better if you hadn't died, so that leads me to believe, or hadn't been born, that leads me to believe that Judas probably didn't repent. Just trampled it under his feet. And it is my prayer this morning that if you've heard the voice of the Lord today, that you would not harden your hearts. That you would take the blood that has been shed for you, that you would apply it to your life, that you would allow it to cleanse you and to wash you. Or maybe you've been away from the Lord. Maybe you've done this, or I've done that, Pastor. I've said the sinner's prayer, you know, and maybe you haven't been walking with the Lord. Maybe you yourself have mountains, a mountain of sin piled up in your life. The Bible says, if you're faithful to confess your sins, he's faithful to forgive you. Come to him on the authority of the and the power of his blood and ask him to cleanse you. And he will. He will. Amen. Let's pray. And God, I do ask that if there's anyone in here this morning that is heard about your blood, heard the stories before, but have never applied it to their life. So this is the day. Today is the day. Again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Pastor Arnold mentioned, like, when you hear the word, receive it now, today. Don't just let it impact you. Don't just leave and just think, okay, I'll just... Today, you're calling for a response, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone in here right now, call them right now, Lord. With everyone's heads down and eyes closed, I'm going to ask you the question. Do you want the blood of Christ applied to your life? If that's you, raise your hand. Amen. If you're in here this morning, and you have a mountain of guilt and sin that's piled up, you've walked with the Lord, but you're still dealing with it, Lord. And you're in here, and I just pray that you would come to the Lord and trust what he says. I'm faithful to forgive you. Believe him when he says that. Don't ask questions. Just believe him. God, I just thank you for your work. I thank you for your word. Most importantly, I thank you for your blood that was shed for our lives. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and we're going to have this first worship song, and then I'm going to come back after the first one, and we'll take communion together as a body.
You bring when you walk into the room. situation ceases to exist. And when you walk into the room, the dead begin to rise, 'cause there is resurrection life in all you do. We love you. We'll never stop. We can't.
Supper this morning. There's only two requirements to partake. We discussed earlier, one is that we come with a heart of repentance, that we examine ourselves, and more importantly, allow the Lord to examine us. David said, "Search me and know me, O Lord, to see if there's anything unclean in me." And so we come and we ask the Lord, "Lord, is there anything in my life that is separating me from you? Is there anything that's unrepentant? Is there anything that's hidden that I'm trying to hide from you, Lord? Let me bring it to the light and give it to you." And then you partake. The other requirement is that you've got to have this blood applied to your life. That's it. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Lord, we do proclaim your death. We proclaim what your death accomplished. Something that I could never accomplish, Lord. To make me right and just and holy before you. That is the power of your precious blood. And this morning we thank you and we praise you for it. Let us stand and let us hearts cry out, praise you, this last song.